Good morning. This is our last meeting, last message, with respect to the Feasts of the Lord. And this is the seventh one, which is called the Feast of the Tabernacles, or in Hebrew, it's Sukkoth, which is booths or dwelling places, small dwelling places. And I'd ask you to turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Before we read Leviticus 23, let me give you an illustration, a story, sort of to set the tone, the theme of what we're going to be dealing with. Years ago, we lived up in the Okanagan Valley in Kelowna for a couple of decades and a half. And during the summer, there was a man that I highly prized as a teacher of the Scriptures, a man named Albert Leckie. Not that it's relevant to this. But, we'll come to join celebration a little later. He used to come for 2 weeks every summer, and he used to be present with us, this Christian community that lived in Kelowna. But I wasn't always present with him. He was with us, present with us. But there were times when I would phone, times when I would drop by, where I would then be present with him. I look back on those times now. He died many years ago, 1988. But I look back now, and I would that I had been more present, more often present with him then. And I think that's the tone of what we're going to be dealing with here, that God is present with us in the past, in the present, in the future. The question that I want you to ask yourselves today is, how present with God are you? And I think this is the theme of the Feast of Tabernacles, or at least the theme or the emphasis I want to place on it today. So let's turn to Leviticus 23 and look at this Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to be dealing, first of all, with the institution, move forward into how it's fulfilled, and then, as we've done in past weeks, deal with the significance of it. How does it play into our lives? Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, starting at verse 33. This is the last of the seven feasts. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days." There's going to be a bit of a quiz, so pay attention. "The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days present offerings made to Yahweh by fire. And on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." Verse 37. "These are the Lord's appointed feasts, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire. The burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed, and all the free will offerings you give to the Lord." So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, and this would be the third major harvest, this would be the harvest of olives and grapes and such. After you have celebrate the festival, the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day is also a day of rest. On the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths, live in these Sukkoth for 7 days. All native-born Israelites have to live in booths, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths while I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. And we could also read about this Feast of Tabernacles and its institution. There's a bit in Exodus 23. There's a whole lot in Numbers 29. There's some more in Deuteronomy 16. And we find scatterings of references throughout Scripture as well. Just a few things, a few observations. Most of the feasts seem to come together in this feast. When did this feast take place? It took place in the seventh month, started on the 15th day, went for 7 days, and on the eighth day. And I'm not quite sure what the eighth day is all about. Is this a seven-day feast, as it says, or it refers to the eighth day? So I'm going to focus on the 7 days, but we keep in mind there's an eighth day there which has some interesting implications in our future with respect to the perpetuity, the continuance of new beginnings in the future for us that are followers of Jesus. But I'm not going to be focusing on that. We see that it's rich with words like celebrate and rejoice. For example, verse 39, celebrate the festival. In verse 40, rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. This wasn't one where you tripped over your chin. This was a fun time. This was full of joy, full of rejoicing. And in verse 41, we see, celebrate this as a festival to the Lord. Again, celebrate it in the seventh month. So we see it's joy, it's uplifting, it's full of life and festivity. I wonder whether it was practiced or recognized in the wilderness. It presumes that there was crops that they were bringing in, and there were no crops as such in the wilderness. So this would be a time when they were actually anticipating being in the land to which they were traveling. It was sort of a land promised for them, so it was already, but they weren't there yet. So they were in this tension where it's like us. We know that we're going to be present with the Lord in a future eternity, but we're not there yet. Now here's the quiz bit. There was three helpful principles that I dealt with, and I want to go through each one of these, and I'll have a quiz for the first two. It's pretty simple. If you fail, I won't kick you out or anything like that. But keep in mind that Yahweh in this feast was present with Israel. What I believe he was doing by getting them to go out of their houses. I mean, you've got a perfectly good house with warm running water. It's sort of like the stupidity I was going to say. I know some of you are campers. Let me use the word silliness of camping. I've camped before. I've been on survival courses before. But I can't see the point of leaving a perfectly good house with a comfortable bed, running water, hot running water, and going and living in a tent somewhere. But these people were supposed to do that. For these 7 days, they left a perfectly good house, and they lived in the backyard or wherever in this little contraption made out of branches. And what the Lord was asking them to do by this exercise, I would submit to you, is to remember that throughout the whole wilderness journey, Yahweh was present with his people in a very miraculous way. But we get caught up with the things of life, the normality of life, the blandness of life. And we get up every morning and enjoy the warm water and a hot breakfast, clean clothes, after having slept in a nice, clean, comfortable bed. This time, we are asked to stay in these little huts that we've built in the backyard and to consciously be present with Yahweh. He's always present with us, but he's asking us in this feast to be present with him for 7 days. Now, when we come to these three helpful principles, which I'll deal with in reverse order. So we'll deal with the helpful principle number three, first of all. That's it. The question was, is it a one-day or a 7/8-day feast? Answer, this one is 7. Thank you very much. You can stay. Gold stars afterwards. So one-day feasts, such as the Passover, refer to fulfillment in one historical event, such as the Passover was fulfilled in the historical event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then we see a 7 or 8-day feast, for example, the Feast of Unleavened or Unyeasted Bread, refers to the outcome of these events in the blessings to God's people. So a 7-day was supposed to refer to the whole of our life. In other words, for 7 days a week, every week, you would live an unyeasted or unleavened, a holy, a pure life before the Lord. And so we come to this particular feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and we see that it too is a 7-day feast. So we're going to be looking for some way in which this feast is fulfilled and important to us in the way we live 7 days a week, every week. Got that? It's how we live when we come to a 7-day feast. It's what Jesus did in a historical event when we come to a 1-day feast. Now, we come to the second helpful principle. Yes? And we see that these feasts are a map of God's program. The first 4 feasts, from our perspective in history, we look back in history. For example, we look back in history at the Feast of Passover because the fulfillment is in our past, the crucifixion of Jesus. So those first 4 feasts are something that have already been fulfilled in our past. The next 3 feasts are in the 7th month. We leap ahead. We shift forward into the future. Now, question. This feast, is it in our past or in our future? Future. Thank you. So what we're looking for in this particular feast is when we look for fulfillment and significance or importance, we will be looking primarily forward to the future, to something. We're looking forward to this. It hasn't happened yet. And then we come to the third of these, which is in this case helpful principle number 1, and we see that feasts are a shadow, Christ is a reality. And I've quoted a number of times from Colossians chapter 2, a New Testament letter, where Paul writes, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals or a feast like this one, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And I'm not going to give you a question here, but I'm going to say, the Feast of Tabernacles is the shadow. What is the reality? And now we can transition into the second part of the sermon, which is how this fulfills. In other words, the fulfillment is what gives us the reality, the substance. Okay? So what's the fulfillment? And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 7. So following these helpful principles, we're going to be looking in John 7 for the reality. We're going to anticipate that it's something that happens in our future. And it's going to be something that deals with how we live 7 days of every week. The reason I go to chapter 7 of John is this. That even though there are numerous allusions to the Feast of Tabernacles in the New Testament, this is the only place in the New Testament where we have the phrase used, the Feast of Tabernacles, the only specific reference to this title. And we see that in verse 2. So let me read in verses 1 and 2. Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, which was the southern part of modern-day Israel, because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, there's our phrase, when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, then we see that his brothers were ragging on him. That's the new translation. They didn't believe in him, so they were being a bit sarcastic. And I think the word ragging today is probably equivalent to what they were doing to Jesus. He did, though, go to Jerusalem. In the midst of this feast, he went there. And we see in verses 30... Wait, we've already celebrated. Verses 37, 38, and 39, because on the last great day of the feast, now I'm not sure whether that's the 7th or 8th day, let's not get caught up on that, but this is what he says in the midst of this at a climactic moment, and we'll read this again, but I just want to read the words for you so you're familiar with them. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, he wasn't whispering in a corner here, everybody heard him say this in the temple, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Then by way of explanation, verse 39, "By this he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Let's just take a view of what they did in the temple here, from what I understand from books like Alfred Edersheim, a man who had been Jewish who came to faith in Jesus. So he had all this knowledge of the Jewish tradition, and yet he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had taken and added to the institution that we read about in Leviticus, for example, and they had a water ceremony during the seven-day feast in this huge temple in the midst of Jerusalem. What they would do is they would go down with a gold jug, and they would go down to the pool of Siloam, fill up the jug, the high priest would bring it back again, and then he would pour it in the temple, and it would run down the steps. This rite, this ceremony, this ritual that they had was a way of foreshadowing that rivers of water would come out of the temple, out of the presence of God. Now, I'm not sure how they got away with adding all this stuff to the Lord's institution in Leviticus 23. Perhaps it was trying to fulfill what Zechariah 14 says. That's very closely linked to what's happening here with water flowing out of Jerusalem, the very presence of God. Perhaps it was a reminder of the rock in the wilderness when they were going out of Egypt, and water flowed out, just flooded out of there to sustain, to give life to the people. It came out of the presence of Yahweh. So we see this water coming out of the presence of Yahweh. And in this temple ritual, they were trying to give us a shadow of the reality by pouring water out so that life would come to the people out of the presence of the Lord. Imagine yourself, in Vancouver, this is a hard illustration to sell. It's like trying to sell snowballs to Eskimos. We've got tons and tons of water, clean, fresh, life-giving water. But imagine if you lived in a desert where there were no rivers, no streams, no reservoirs, no bottled water. There was nothing but desert dry. How would you survive unless you had water? And it was the water that the Lord provided to them, and that gave them life. So, as they're on this last day, and the high priest is pouring out this water at the climactic moment of this festival, it's just pouring down the stairs, gushing down the stairs. And Jesus stands up in the midst of these thousands of Jews, and he says in a loud voice. Now, what does he say in a loud voice? Because there's some controversy over what's said here. If you look at the words that we read, that's one approach, and it depends where you put the period. You didn't pay attention to punctuation in high school? Sometimes you get into real problems nowadays when you don't punctuate things the right way. I could give you some humorous illustrations, but I can't remember one for the moment. I'm getting old, but it beats the alternative. If we read what we have here in the text, if anyone is thirsty... If any one of us is thirsty, and he's talking not physical thirst, I think he's transporting us into, if you really thirst in your soul for God, let that person come to me, Jesus, and drink. Whoever believes in me, that would be the follower of Jesus in this case. As the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him or her. In other words, the streams of living water, the Spirit, because we've got that explanation later, flow from the believer out to others. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that's not the best understanding or translation of this. And if you look down in the footnote, I think you'll find the better translation. It depends where you put the period. So it reads, I would suggest, like this. If anyone is thirsty, if any one of us really down deep in our souls has this unquenchable thirst for God, then he says, let him come to me. Let him come to Jesus. Okay? We come to Jesus for the only water, the only thing that could quench the thirst of our souls. There's nothing else that will quench it. Then he goes on, and let him drink who believes in me. Who believes in me would be the followers of Jesus. Let us drink of who? Of Jesus. Let him drink. Let her drink who believes in me, who believes in Jesus. So followers of Jesus are the ones who drink from Jesus. And then he goes and he says, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him, referring to Jesus. The rivers of flowing water flow from within Jesus. He, is the rock in the wilderness that gushes forth water, that gives life to the thirsty. He is the one who, in the very presence of Yahweh, is the source of life-giving, soul-refreshing water. And so we have Gary Berg, in his fine book, The Anointed Community, writes this about these very verses. He says, "The water which would flow from beneath the temple would now flow from Jesus, the new temple. The inexhaustible Mosaic supply, the inexhaustible supply Moses spoke about of life-giving water in the wilderness could now be found in Jesus. In Jesus' person, one can find the fulfillment of all the Feast of Tabernacles expectations." And so we see that the fulfillment of this gushing, life-giving water is from the very presence of Jesus. So, we know, as followers of Jesus, that God will be in the future present with us. And we know that we will be present with Him, don't we? I mean, we just think this month, three of our number have gone to be with the Lord. Mia Gesink, Douglas Craig, John Kemp, followers of Jesus who are now not only in the presence of the Lord, but present to the Lord, if I can put it that way. And so when we look to our future as followers of Jesus, we can see in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, don't turn to it, I'll just read a couple of verses, that John the Apostle is writing, and he says, "The angel showed me," and this is a vision, I would suggest to you, of the future. "The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb," that's Jesus, "down the middle of the great street of the city," that's the New Jerusalem. "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." That's the provision that we will have through Jesus. But we will also have the presence with Jesus. Now, a lot of people, I asked somebody in the parking lot 2 weeks ago, "Where are you going to go when you die?" And they said, "To heaven." And I said, "Prove it. Show me a Bible verse where you're going to go to heaven after you die." And I got kind of antsy. Finally, they came up with a good answer. John 14. That he's building mansions in his Father's house, and we're going to go into those mansions. But frankly, I think that's a poor second choice for an answer. Frankly, it's not important to me if I go to heaven. Ooh, John the heretic. The only important thing for us in the future is that we go to be with Jesus wherever he is. We're not going to a place, we're going to a person. And because he happens to be in heaven, yeah, okay, nice digs, but it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ I want to be with and will be with. So, Paul writes like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. "We are confident, I say. We, followers of Jesus, are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home in heaven." No. At home with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. "He was torn between two, whether to stay and serve the people of God in Philippi or to go to heaven." No. "I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. That other person chose John 14. "If I go and prepare a place for you," heaven, okay, "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So we see in this Feast of Tabernacles that the Lord is always present with us. But there is coming a day when I'm going to leave this body called a tent, or this tent called a body, probably a better way of putting it, and I am going to be present to the Lord. I'm going to be present with the Lord. That's my future. Now, Jonathan was yawning there. He probably speaks for some of us, but I want to get to this point that we want to know what difference we've just talked about, what difference it makes to our lives today. Who cares about the Feast of Tabernacles and its fulfillment? So what? Well, let's go into then the point of significance. And you might find it strange. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, and I'm going to go to the book you might not have heard about called Haggai. Not Haggai or whatever, but Haggai is the way it's pronounced in Hebrew. Oh, where is it? It's in the Old Testament somewhere. Page 798, if it makes any difference to you. If you go to the end of the Old Testament, or the beginning of the New Testament, and you go back about two pages, that'll take care of Malachi. You go back another five or six pages, that'll take care of Zechariah, and you will be in Haggai. So, hey, I like it. You're there already. Oh, you got those cheap things. Real Christians don't use index thumbs on their Bibles, do they? Anyway, here we are in Haggai, and I want to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And here we go. When did the Feast of Tabernacles take place again? Which month? Seventh month. And what day did it start on? 15th day. And how many days did it go for? 7 days, and then there was an eighth day thrown in there. Let's forget about that for the moment. So, let me get you seven fingers here. Seventh month, 15th day, 16th day, 17th day, 18th day, 19th day, 20th, am I right? 21st. So the 21st day of the seventh month was the great final day, I would submit to you, of this seven-day Feast of Tabernacles. With that, we read Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, wow, they were right on the high day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The word of Yahweh came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who are you? Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? What Haggai is doing from the Lord through Haggai, what he's doing is he's inviting a comparison to the way things used to be. I know some of us, some of you that are even older than me, are constantly doing this. Stop it. 50 years ago, the church used to be so good, and now look at these young people. They're no good at all. Don't do that. That's like these people in Haggai's day who were saying, what kind of little shack are you building here for the Lord? I remember way back when Solomon's temple in all its glory. What kind of result is that going to have in young men and women who are followers of Jesus? It's basically saying, give it up. You haven't got a chance to be as glorious as we used to be. But if you go back a little ways and find the reason why that temple of Solomon was no longer there is because it was destroyed because of the sinfulness and the unfaithfulness of past generations. If I was a young person, I'd remind him of that and say, at least we're trying to be faithful with what little we have today. So please be very cautious about making comparisons about the good old days, because I don't think they were that good after all. We live in the present, and we want to be present to the Lord now. And that's what I want to get at here. What is the relevance of the Feast of Tabernacles to us today? Well, I think I've given you a little backup. You see, the Babylonians came and they took everything of value out of the Temple of Solomon, and then they just did a destruction number on it. They destroyed it. They put it, what that strange English phrase, they razed it to the ground. They destroyed it. They wiped it out. Not one stone stood on top of another stone. They just leveled it. And then it took all the good people, all the people were taken away. And a few faithful Jewish people had now decades later returned with a heart to build the house of God once again with what they had at hand. And they got stalled. They got discouraged. This wasn't going to be as good as they thought. This project is harder than we ever dreamed of. You know, I can remember when I read how glorious it was when God was present with the people as they went through the wilderness out of Egypt. You know, He just humiliated Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. He opened the Red Sea. Boy, I wish I was there. And then He closed it in on the Egyptian army. Boy, I wish I was there. And then in the midst of this, when we were thirsty as a people of God, Moses was directed to strike a rock, and miraculously, the power of God, this water just flowed gushingly out of this rock. And every morning we would wake up and there was bread from heaven. We called it manna. Man, to live in those days, boy, I wish I lived back then. And yet, you read that and you find that the people of God, even in the midst of all those miracles, were sinful, forgetful, unfaithful. And what he's saying here is, let's read on. We're in Haggai chapter 2. That was a bit more exhortation, I think. But he says this in verse 4. This is what I want you to tell the leaders, and I want you to tell the people. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. Roll up your sleeves and get going. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. What's he saying here? He's saying, look, you look around and you've got this partially completed, really cut back model of the temple. The second temple, they called it. The temple of Zerubbabel. Only partially completed. People around them were discouraging and saying, why are you wasting your time on that? Get with the program. Enjoy life. And he says here, I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, looking back centuries, 1,000 years about. And I was present with you. There was a pillar of fire by day. Night, rather. There was a pillar of smoke by day. There was manna from heaven miraculously. There was water gushing out of the rock miraculously. There were seas that opened up. There were enemies that were miraculously destroyed. I was with you. But I want you to know this. I'm as much with you now in your poverty, in your smallness, even without the miracles. I am with you. My spirit remains with you. Do not fear. And I wonder if we're living in that kind of day. We could look back to the Acts of the Apostle and say, the dead were raised. The lame were healed. The lepers were cleansed. Oh, I wished I lived back in those days. I wish I lived when Jesus walked the earth. Well, you didn't. You live now. You live here. And as God covenanted to be with His people then, His Spirit remains with us still. Do not fear. What he's saying is that I am present with you. The question is, are you present to him? You got it? Henry Blackaby, a number of years ago, wrote a book called Experiencing God. Great book. Probably could have been written in 10 pages rather than 110. But he's got this one great thought. Wonderful thought. We keep praying for God to bless what we want to do. We keep asking God to join us and do our thing. God, anoint me so that I can do what I want to do. Henry Blackaby brings us back to the Scriptures. And he says, it's not a question of what you want to do and asking God to come and join you. It's finding out what God is doing and going and doing what He's doing. He is present with us. The question is, are you present to Him? A man named Thomas Hay, years ago, Duncan's father. I remember him before I even met Duncan. I like Thomas. I like Duncan too. Very proper gentleman, right? Trimmed mustache, white hair, very dignified looking man, reading at a conference, and he said these words that have stuck with me through decades now. I don't know exact words, but here's the idea anyway. We can do for God now what we will never be able to do in eternity. Think of that. I'm living in a hostile environment, so are you. I'm living in a situation where I have to trust that God is present with me, and I have to be faithful despite appearances. I have to be faithful now in a hostile environment. I can do now what I will never be able to do in the future. One thing, from this day forward, the rest of my life, I want to live my life so that in a future day, I don't look back and regret that I didn't give it everything I had. To recognize that God was always present with me, but I wasn't present to Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, let us celebrate the grace of your salvation. Let us celebrate the grace of your coming and your blessings in the future. And Father, let us celebrate the grace of your presence here and now, that we would live faithful lives in the power of your Holy Spirit, who remains with us in the name and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.